Brother Robert's going to pass out a little outline to you. The outline is a little more extensive than it usually is for the Psalms, so we're going to get you a printed form. Also, we want to encourage you, if you're here for the fundamentals class, to follow the Ryerson's. I think their class is in there tonight. Anybody here for the fundamentals class? I guess all those already went with them. Thank you, Robert, for helping me out there. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, how good you are. Lord, you are glorious in all your ways because you are all glorious. Lord, we confess tonight that there is no one who is like you. Oh God, you are supreme in every way, beautiful, perfect, holy, kind, true, benevolent. Oh God, higher than the highest heights, God of all gods, Lord above all lords, everything bows to you. Thank you, oh God. We praise you tonight, Lord, that you have smiled upon us and brought us together in this place that we might study your word. We thank you, O Lord God, that you come to us with your written word so that we can look at what is printed on paper and read it over and over and study it over and over that we might learn more of you. Lord, we realize that we can never exhaust the truth of your word. O God, we do ask tonight then that you would help us. We are very weak in our understanding and we're weaker still in our application. So, Lord, by your Spirit, we ask this favor that in your benevolent grace you would grant us understanding. And then, Lord, where the Spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, God, that you would grant us application to the living of our lives. Help us, O God, to put the things we learn into the practice of our lives, thereby glorifying you. And teach us and constantly remind us, Lord, that we are not to be humanistic, thinking of everything revolving around men as the highest beings. But God, we are to be God-centered, Lord, realizing that we revolve around you. You are the center and the apex of everything. So, Lord, may we honor you and bless you. Again, Lord, I thank you so much that we have this privilege of joining together this evening to study your word. So, Lord, may we study well, may we glorify you, and may you be honored in all things. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and all the church says, amen. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to the 68th Psalm. We're chugging right along here. Just think, it was just a year and a half ago that we began this study. We're almost all halfway through it. With your Bibles open to the 68th Psalm, as you see, this is a rather lengthy song, and so it is my intention to divide the song into two parts, teaching one part this evening and part two next Wednesday evening. Of course, that is if the Lord is willing. The 68th Psalm is known as a song of military triumph. It's very celebratory. It is what has been called by some as the climatic celebration of God's greatness, and it is seen by many scholars as the apex to which the previous Psalms, Psalms 56 through 67, have been building. This brought Derek Kidner to refer to this song as a rushing cataract of a psalm, which he goes on to say that it is one of the most boisterous and exhilarating in the Psalter. Truly, it is a psalm of celebratory worship. At the same time, many scholars consider the 68th Psalm to be one of the most difficult songs to translate and interpret from the Hebrew. One called it a titan very hard to master. And another scholar of old, Simon de Meuse, wrote, "In this psalm, there are as many precipices and labyrinths as there are verses or words. It may not be improperly termed, let me read that again, it may not be improperly termed the torture of critics and the reproach of commentators." Adam Clark wrote, of this psalm saying, I do not know how to undertake a comment on this psalm. Now that's Adam Clark speaking here. It is the most difficult in the whole Psalter. There are customs here referred to which I do not fully understand. There are words whose meaning I cannot, to my own satisfaction, ascertain, and allusions which are to me inexplicable. Yet of the composition itself I have the highest opinion. It is sublime beyond all comparison. It is constructed with an art truly admirable. It possesses all the dignity of the sacred language. And then you know I like to quote Spurgeon on these psalms. Spurgeon said of it, the psalm is at once surpassingly excellent and surpassingly difficult. Part of the difficulty of understanding this psalm lies in its uniqueness. The Kyle and DeLeish commentary points out that this song contains no less than 13 words that appear nowhere else in the Bible. It's very unique. Yet it has a most wonderful feature that makes it ever so glorious, as Boyce wrote, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, it abounds in the names for God. Six of the names are explicit, Yahweh, Yah, Elohim, El, Adonai, and Shaddai. Others are in the form of descriptive words or phrases, him who rides on the clouds, a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, the one of Sinai, God our Savior, the Sovereign Lord, my God and King, and he who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice. Each stanza relates something different about God, progressing from God's mighty acts in the past to the present and eventually even to an anticipation of the future. The Psalms' survey of the majestic sweep of God's doing is superb. It is hard to find another psalm to equal it. And so in agreement with Boyce, Colin DeLeish wrote, it is so distinctly Elohimic in its impress that the simple Elohim occurs 23 times. But in addition to this, it is as though the whole cornucopia of divine names were poured out upon it, so that this psalm, among all the Elohimic psalms, is most resplendent. Also then, as we approach this psalm, there is a lot of speculation as to the time and the occasion for its writing, but as we will read, we'll see that it looks to the past, it speaks of the present, and then looks again to the future. So speculating about the time that David wrote this, when it is not explicit in the text nor the introduction, there is no reason to go there for us. This psalm recalls God's glory in the past, the present, and the future, and so we just look to it and receive it as it is without trying to fit it in some time slot in David's life. Before reading the song, as we always do, let us consider the stanzas. You have an outline there before you, and I am borrowing this from Dr. Barrick, as he outlines the song. The song, as you can see, is composed of four major sections. You have Roman numeral 1, the prologue, verses 1 through 6. Then there's two center sections. The center section number 2, the God who saves, that's composed of verses 7 through 18. Number 3 then, the God who saved. And then number 3, the God who saves, speaking of the future, verses 19 through 21. And then in the fourth part, we have the epilogue, the universal call to praise. Again, it is my intention this evening to study through verse 18, and then, as I said earlier, should the Lord be willing, next Wednesday night, we will study the remainder of the Psalms from verses 19 through 35. Then you will have a break. You will have a break from the Psalms, and you will have a break from me. The church has offered me a bit of a sabbatical, and I'm going to take off for 5 weeks, and then I'll come back home, Lord willing. Okay? So other men in the congregation will be filling in for those several Wednesday nights. And I have a great pleasure of going to meet with my daughter, who I have seen very little of in the last 6 years, and we get to spend 2 weeks together as we travel to visit my parents, Cindy's parents, and then go to be with Angela in expectation of baby Noah being born. And then Cindy's going to hitch up with me up there I like being hitched up with Cindy. She's going to hitch up with me up there, and we're going to be there, together there for 2 weeks. I may fly to Buffalo, New York to see my uncle, and then I'll spend a week coming back and going back again through Iowa to spend some time with my parents. So I'm very thankful to the church offering this time to me. It's very, very gracious. And if I can say this without being a crybaby, it's also very, very needed. Okay? So anyway, now let us read the 68th Psalm in its entirety. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 68, verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Have you ever sung a song that has those words in it? And let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thy inheritance when it was parched. Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee. And she who remains at home will divide the spoil. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts from men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation, Selah. God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went on. The musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines, bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, and princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Show thyself strong, O God, who hast acted on our behalf. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to thee. Rebuke the beasts in the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. He has scattered the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hand to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah. To him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times, behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe to God, his majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, thou art awesome from thy sanctuary. The people of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. And all the church says, amen. Well, that's a mouthful. And if you're not reading out of the New American Standard, which I am and studying from, you might see that some of the translations vary quite a bit. And that is because this, in the Hebrew, is a very difficult portion or song to interpret. And we're going to talk about some of that. Nevertheless, even though we find difficulties in interpretation, we can still glean and learn great things of God. Amen? Like so many psalms before, the 68th song is addressed for the choir director. It was given to someone who was gifted by God in music that he might lead congregated Israel in the singing of this splendid song. It is a psalm composed of David. It is also identified as a song, which some believe when they say a psalm, a song, as we've talked about the last few weeks, that it means it can be recited or as in rhythm and as a poem, or it can be sung. The psalmist begins the prologue by calling out to God, seeking his protection, that he would act protectively against the enemies of Israel. Verses 1 and 2. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. This first line, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, is a prayer or a cry that originated with Moses. If you'll turn to Numbers chapter 10. After God miraculously delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, you recall the story, the Exodus. And after God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments, it was then that the people were led out into the wilderness on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and there they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them. Numbers 10:35 says, Then it came about, when the Ark set out, that Moses said, Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. So as the context of this song reveals, and as the word-for-word copy of what Moses said reveals, it is this historical setting when Israel was being led through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. It is with this historical setting in mind that the psalmist begins this psalm, pronouncing then his desire that God should continue to arise and lead the people as he did when they of old traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land. So it is to pray, Lord, continue to lead us as you led our forefathers, and continue to scatter your enemies, for they are our enemies, sending them in disarray, making them weak in their pursuit of us. I think it's very safe to say that when they said this, let his enemies be scattered, they not only had in mind how God utterly defeated Pharaoh's army, but also how God had scattered their enemies before them as they entered into the Promised Land. Let the enemies break ranks. Let them be scattered. Let them flee in fear. Then the rest of these two verses are self-explanatory. Let those who hate him flee before him. We understand that. How should they flee before him? As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. So then upon calling upon God, David then turns to call upon the people to praise God. And this is the whole purpose of recounting what God has done, is that it will cause us to praise God. There's the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one. What's the purpose of counting our blessings and naming them one by one? To glorify God for what he has done, to remind us of the things he's done. I've said this so many times, and I will say it so many times more. How good it is for us to recount God's blessings, and especially those of us who have children, to sit before the children and say, I remember when God did this and God did that, so that they hear of the great works of God and that they might join us in praising him. But also then to give them hope in God that when they go through a hard time, they will remember how God delivered us. And beloved, as God has helped us, so will he help the generations after us. Amen? All right. So he recounts these things. He calls upon God to save them as he has in the past. Then he turns to call upon the people to praise God, saying, verses 3 through 4, "But let the righteous be glad. Let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the desert, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him." Now, the phrase, "but let the righteous," is translated from one word that is a wa conjunctive. That's W-A-W. I think you pronounce it like wow, but with an A, wow. Wow, conjunctive. Now that really helps you in your life, I know. It could very well be translated this way: "For let the righteous and let the righteous." The idea is simple but profound. In contrast to the enemies, who they are praying they will be scattered, who they pray will flee before God, who are to be driven away and to melt as wax before fire so that they perish, may it be that the righteous, that is in contrast to the wicked, may it be that the righteous, the people of God, will be made glad in God. That as the enemies fall by the wayside, they'll come to peace in their life without war, without worrying of somebody overthrowing them, and that they can then rejoice exceedingly before the Lord. In contrast to the wicked, God, let the righteous rejoice in you. Here then, as we move to verses 3 and 4, the psalmist moves from desiring that the enemy be scattered to desiring that the people of God rejoice with gladness, exhorting the people to sing to God, to sing praises to his name. And this double emphasis happens over and over in the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, where he says, "Sing praises," or "Sing to God, sing praises to his name." That is to amplify the desire of the psalmist. Not just that we sing, but come on, let's get it. Let's get with it. Let's really sing and rejoice and praise the Lord. So that's to amplify the exhortation. And then, as their forefathers journeyed through the desert wilderness on their way to the promised land with God leading them, so does the psalmist identify God as him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord. And again, the psalmist is recalling, David is recalling what has happened, who God is. So let us rejoice, let us praise him. In verse 4, the psalmist spoke of God using the name Yah. Yah is a short form of the name Yahweh, and it is found in the name Yehovah, and in the word hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, praise Yah. And so we see that the psalmist is using this shortened form of God's name to bring the people to rejoice in him. Following this exhortation to praise God, the psalmist gives reason for which God is to be praised, because God is, verses 5 and 6, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Again, it is Israel's deliverance from the Egyptian slavery and their being brought into the promised land that is in the psalmist's mind, recalling how God has blessed the nation. So keeping that in mind, it helps us to interpret this. It is plain enough that he's a father to the fatherless, but what did this especially mean to them? They were an entire nation without a father, as it were, living as fatherless slaves in Egypt, without rights, as if they had no heritage. That's the way the Egyptians treated them. They were treated unfairly. And being slaves, they did not have legal representation, as a poor widow in a foreign land would not have legal representation. So, in that broad sense, God was a father to them as they were like poor fatherless children in a foreign land. And God was a judge or an advocate for them, bringing justice about as a poor defenseless widow in a foreign nation who had been taken care advantage of. God in his holy habitation, from his holy throne, from the heavens, watched over them as a father to the fatherless, and still does to this day, and does for you and me. Amen. And he, from his royal throne, exacts proper judgment defending his people, and he still does today. Amen? He is to be praised. So this is what the psalmist is saying. Look, we've got a lot to praise God over. Look at what he has done for us. God, being a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widow, also makes a home for the lonely. Amen? Those who are alone in this world or are sojourners are at home with God. Not only does he provide for his people a heavenly home, but he gives them comfort of an earthly home. Again, think of the Israelites as being homeless wanderers. In Egypt, they didn't own anything. Belonged to the Egyptians. They had houses to live in, yes, but it wasn't theirs. And then think of them wandering through the wilderness. They had tents, but that was it. But God gave them a home or a land to call them own, their own. Not only did he take them as prisoners in Egypt and cause them to prosper, but he took them to the promised land. Now, it did take a lot of years because of their lack of faith, their unbelief. But nevertheless, God gave them a home where they did not have a home before. And so he's to be glorified. So you see then, in all these things, it is very clear that God is the one who works such things by his all-powerful, sovereign, and divine hand. And so he is to be glorified. Israelites, remember from whence you came. Remember how God has brought us to this place that we might glorify him. And how good it would be for each of us to remember from where we came. Amen? Some of us really lived some pretty ratty lives, didn't we? And God brought us out. Oh, maybe we need to remember when we're in the comfort of our home where we might have been had God not saved us. Amen? Or where we were until God saved us. We need to remember our Lord. He is a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widow. He makes the lonely a home. He leads prisoners out of their prison into prosperity. Amen. And the rebellious, what of them? He makes them to dwell in a parched, unproductive, harsh land. It is the way of the transgressor that is hard. Amen. How good it is then to belong to God. Church, praise him. Amen. This is the God we serve, and he is worthy of our praise. See how good God has been to us. And know this, he will be good to us from here on out because he is the unchanging God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is to be praised. And now with this prologue behind us, we come to the section of the song where the psalmist sings of the God who saved the nation, reminding the people of the goodness of God and glorifying God by recounting his wonderful deeds. Recalling the works of God, the psalmist wrote, verse 7, O God, when thou didst go forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. David is calling the people again to remember. With David recounting the nation's exodus from Egypt, he speaks of God going before the people. Indeed, God did go before the people, leading them through the wilderness by a cloud of glory by the day and a pillar of fire by the night. It is interesting that David speaks of God marching through the wilderness. Amen. By this, he means it wasn't a casual walk, but God was accomplishing his divine purposes. He marched through the wilderness, not as an aimless wanderer, but as one on a mission. To bring the people to think upon this historical setting of which he writes, David ends this verse with that thoughtful Selah. God, when thou didst bring us forth thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, people, think about it. Recall what God has done. Recall his good and merciful works. Recall God. Selah, think about it. Then he continued writing verse 8. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Here now David recalls the glorious powers of God and the favor he has had upon his people. He sings of the earth quaking and not only the earth, but of Mount Sinai itself quaking at the presence of God. And again, you see this double thing. The earth quaked, Mount Sinai quaked, and so as he's emphasizing how dramatic it was when the earth shook. Exodus 19:18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Amen. "Even the great mountain shook in the presence of the Lord." What a great and powerful God. Praise Him. People, remember how awesome and mighty God is. Then he speaks of rain, saying, "The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God." Now, what's he referring to here? We note that he inserts this statement about rain between the two references of the earth and the mountain quaking. As we consider that Exodus 19:19 tells us that God answered Moses with thunder, it is not at all improbable that it was raining while Moses was on Mount Sinai. No matter, with the people being in a desert land, such rain would have been viewed as the blessings of God. I tell you, in that day, when they didn't have irrigation like we do, and they didn't have trucks to bring bottled water around and do the things and all the pipe work that we have today, I'm going to tell you, they were very glad every time it rained. Rain was very, well, it was their supply of water. So here they are in the desert land, and they're miraculously getting this rain. And they're realizing this is the blessing of God. When the scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust, that's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. God blesses the just and the unjust with rain. He blesses all people, all peoples everywhere, realize blessings from God, whether they realize it or not. Okay, so David recounted the glorious time in the history of Israel when God made his glory known, and he continued writing, verse 9, "Thou didst shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. Thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was parched." Spurgeon wrote, "The march of God was not signalized solely by displays of terror, for goodness and bounty were also made conspicuous. Such rain as never fell before dropped on the desert sand. Bread from heaven and winged fowls fell all around the host. Good gifts were poured upon them. Rivers came forth from rocks. The earth shook with fear, and in reply, the Lord, as from a cornucopia, shook out blessings upon it." Thus then, as God's people went out into the wilderness, it revealed that indeed they were his people. Can you imagine? Egypt lost their armies. They ended their pursuit of the Israelites. But don't you suppose that Pharaoh went back to his throne saying, "So much for their God, he led them out into a desert. They're going to die out there anyway." But God sustained them, beloved, for 40 years in the desert. Thus, it did confirm that they were his inheritance. They were his offspring. Even when it was parched, God supplied every need. Is it not true that though they were in a parched land, yet God supplied and supplied abundantly? God confirmed that they belonged to them by supplying their need. Did their clothing wear out? No. Did their shoes wear out? No. I wish God would make me a pair of shoes. Verse 10, "Thy creatures settled in it. Thou didst provide in thy goodness for the poor, O God. Thy creatures, or as others have it, thy congregation settled in it, in the wilderness. The people found a home where no other could live, where no other would choose to live. Thus it is known then that God worked a miraculous work for his people. He was a father to the fatherless, defender of the widow. He made a home for the lonely, led the prisoners out into prosperity." What prosperity? The prosperity of the desert? Yes, even in the desert, the nation prospered. How glorious is God? He is to be praised. Amen. Now David moves from from singing of God's provision and direction while in the wilderness to singing of God's protection. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord gives the command. The women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host. Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. The Lord gives the command. There is difficulty in this verse, in this translation, and again, I realize some of your translations will read different, but I'm going to explain this verse as we have it before us in the New American Standard. The Lord gives the command. This signifies that it is God who is commander in chief over his people. It is to celebrate him as commander in chief. He gives the command, commanding the armies to fight and how to fight. And the army takes no credit for itself, but gives all credit to the Lord of hosts, for he is the unfailing commander. Victory came as God gave the command. And so as a result, the great host of women who were back at home, not having gone to battle, were not taken into captivity as if the men were defeated, but instead they sang in victorious joy as they proclaimed the good news, and this is what they sang. Kings of the armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil. As the men returned, so did they return with the spoils of war. And the women who remained at home, who did not so much as leave their homes nor raise a sword, celebrated as their men came home and they received the spoils among them and they divided them with the people. And so bountiful then were the spoils that they would divide them equally among the people, each one taking a share, no one being selfish. See how God is blessed. He, as commander-in-chief, sent the men to defeat the enemy, and they returned with spoils, and it delighted the women. See how God exalts the humble and abases the proud. See how they glorified God. What celebration took place as the victories were realized. And David again is reminding the people of the many times that God gave them victory after victory after victory. And spoils came home. God is to be praised. Verse 13. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, you are like the wings of a dove covered with silver and its pinions with glistening gold. Of this verse, there is much uncertainty in the translations. Though the translators have tried desperately to make sense of the original, if we were to go to the original with any understanding of Hebrew, we would find all the translations to be lacking. Now, you're rarely ever going to hear me say anything like that, but I have to tell you what I've studied and what I've found. Adding to this confusion then, the translators have added some words like you are like or yet shall you be. Those words are added by the translators. But of course, they're doing this in an attempt to make sense of a line that they can't really find proper English for. It's an expression. I was talking to our brothers the other week, and we're talking about the sayings we have in our English. You need to go out on a limb. And people wonder, and now the nations wonder, go out on a limb for what? And one of the brothers talked about water under the bridge, saying, what do you mean water under the bridge, right? Well, this is one of those Hebrew phrases that it means something to them, but we don't get it. Dr. Barrick, who himself has worked on Bible translations and was a member of the committee that translated the book of Job for the English Standard Version. That Dr. Barrick writes of this verse saying, every proposed interpretation is nothing more than a guess. And Spurgeon wrote of it saying, it is a hard passage, a nut for the learned to crack. If we knew all that was known when this ancient hymn was composed, the allusion would no doubt strike us as being beautifully appropriate, but we do not. We will let it rest among unriddled things. And let me say this. As we try to get into it and understand the Hebrew, we don't even know who it is that is really being addressed. Who is the you who lie down among the sheepfolds? Is it God? Is he praising God? Is it the people of Israel that he's speaking of? Or, as some believe, is he speaking of the defeated kings? And if they're defeated, why are they in silver and gold? Believe it or not, as the translations vary so widely, each one of those thoughts could be fitted into the text. But the problem is we don't know, so why try to fit one in? Albert Barnes, after explaining five different understandings of this verse, of course he's long gone and dead, but I kind of see him shrugging his shoulders, and he writes, "I confess that none of these explanations of the passage seem to me to be satisfactory. I cannot understand it." With such as these scholarly men conceding, neither will I venture to interpret it, for I don't even know who's being addressed. And the subject of the verse would make all the difference in the world. All I can tell you is that in the study of this verse, I was reminded over and over and over of my favorite line in a documentary about the lost boys of Africa entitled "God Grew Tired of Us." Have you seen that movie, documentary? Am I the only one? "God Grew Tired of Us." It's about the lost boys of Africa during the war that they traveled by foot several, was it over 1,000 miles, Bill? Over 1,000 miles in Sudan. In recent history. And some of them were brought to the United States. Anyway, in the movie, some of these young men that are being brought from the United States, from Africa to the United States, are on a plane and they're eating. And they don't understand the packaging of the food. They have a little clip of them. And this is a documentary. They have actual clips of these people, these young men, and they're trying to get on an escalator, and they're kind of tripping and falling, and they don't understand how these moving stairs work. But anyway, in this movie, they're eating on the plane, and they're thinking that the food is very, very strange, and they open up the little things of jelly, and they take a spoon and eat it out of there. They don't know it's for their bread. And so they open the little packages of foil with a pat of butter in it, and they eat it. And upon eating the butter and thinking it very strange and not very good, one man, young man said, "We don't know what it is." Excuse me. "We don't know what is it. Is it meat? Is it cheese? Is it vegetable? We don't know." Well, beloved, when it comes to this verse, I don't know what it is. And so I will not try to make something of it. If the men I normally employ as my study buddies don't know what it means, I'm not going to force the issue. And I think it's better to admit my inability than to pretend that I'm able. Okay? And I will tell you that if you study, you will find some people who explain away. And they explain as if they've got the answer right down. But as I studied, I agreed with these other guys who were saying every interpretation is but a guess. We just don't understand the phrase. So we move on to verse 14. "When the Almighty scattered the kings there, it was snowing in Zalmon." The understanding of this verse is also very difficult, but we do know this. Here in this verse, David referred to God as the Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty. In all of Scripture, this name of God appears only here and in Psalm 91:1. And we know that Zalmon is a mountain near Shechem. It is a black mountain, and the name literally means dark one. When the Almighty scattered the kings there, where there is, we don't really know for sure, it was snowing in Zalmon. From this, if we take it literally, it appears that in some unknown battle, God scattered the enemy kings, and it snowed on the dark mountain. And the people received that rare occurrence as a sign from God that victory was theirs, the dark days of war had come to an end, and they would live in peace. So David is recalling this special event that was a sign to the people that God had given them victory, the old days were gone away, new days had come. But then I have to tell you that that really, as I studied, is kind of a stab in the dark. Others say that it means that the enemies of Israel fled to that dark mountain, and so great was Israel's victory and numerous the dead enemy that the bones of the dead could be seen from a great distance, making it look as if there had been snow on the mountain. But that understanding is also nothing more than a feeble attempt to give meaning to a difficult verse. What can we do with this then? Well, we can take something away from these verses. What we do know that is being expressed is that God gave the victory to his people. And this is a song that celebrates this victory. That we know for sure without doubt. And so now we move on to the verses where David sings of God's blessed presence in Zion. Verse 15. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Well, what is Mount Bashan? North and northeast of Galilee lies the Bashan Valley. It is a very fertile valley that yields much produce. Lying at the northernmost point of the Bashan Valley is Mount Hermon. And so here, David identified Mount Hermon as the Mount of Bashan and as the mountain of God. As David pointed out, Mount Hermon is the mountain of many peaks. Mount Hermon, if you've been there and if you've seen it, it is a very huge mountain in breadth and width, and it rises to a height of some 9,000 feet. And David says it's the Mount of God. God created it. It belongs to God. It's part of God's creation. But even though it is such a spectacular mountain, God did not choose to dwell upon it. So upon speaking of Mount Hermon, or the Mount of Bashan, and pointing out that it is a mountain of many peaks, David then says, verse 16, why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, Mount Bashan, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. David speaks of how glorious it is that God has chosen not to dwell over there on that faraway mountain that is so grand, but he has chosen to dwell upon Mount Zion. Why? Because that's where they are. And so he's relating to the people here. Look, we've got a whole lot to praise God for because he's chosen to keep his presence here among us. He could have gone to some other great mountain. But instead, if the mountains were living organisms, those great mountains, look on us with jealousy and envy. Oh, mountains with many peaks, at the mountains which God has desired for his abode. That is, why do you, Mount Hermon, and all the other mountains, as majestic as you are, look upon Mount Zion with envy? Is it not because God has chosen to make his abode among his people at Jerusalem on the holy Mount Zion? Amen. So David points out that though their mountain is rather insignificant when it comes to the surrounding mountains, nevertheless, God chose to dwell there in that place. God dwells among us, and we are to praise him. We have much to praise him for. God has not chosen the great and mighty things of the world, but he has chosen the simple, the base, the low things. He dwells with us. So it matters not that our mount is small in stature compared to Syrian's mount, which is so huge, for God dwells with us. Why are the mountains within our enemies' boundaries envious of our little old Mount Zion, so small, so unimpressive? Because the one true God dwells here among us, and surely the Lord will dwell there forever. You see, this is a great celebration of God meant to worship him. It is to say, look, we don't need a big old mountain when we've got God Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad, worshiping our God, for he is present with us. And David continued celebrating the presence of God, singing verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. Here David speaks of God's blessings in giving his people a formidable army. The Lord can summon his armies in a moment as he commands, and his chariots are too numerous to count. But what are chariots if God is not among them? So David says, oh man, look how well we are equipped. Look at how well our armies are equipped. We have a lot to praise God for. And think of this. Not only are we equipped so well with chariots, which as we know, a chariot in that day was much better than how many foot soldiers, hundreds of foot soldiers. So, but not only are we equipped, but look, God's with the chariots. He's among the chariots, just as he was with among the people in Mount Sinai, so is he among our chariots. He causes the chariots to prosper. He causes the chariots to win the battle. God is to be praised. And so the people were to sing and celebrate God's wonderful presence, not only with them on the mount, but with their armies that they would go out to defeat the enemy. And verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. This verse has in view the blessings God gained as blessings for his people to enjoy. Look how God has prospered, and so look how you have prospered. In celebration of the Lord's many victories over his enemy, David writes saying, Thou hast ascended on high. God, you have been exalted. You know, you dwell on Mount Zion, but not only in a high place above the holy city Jerusalem, but high in holiness. Lord, you're high in riches. Lord, you're high above all others, high above your enemies. Oh God, you are high. You have ascended on high. How glorious you are, oh God. You've been exalted, you've been lifted up, and all men know that you are God. And so, are we blessed then? As God dwells among us, as he is high, we too are exalted. We are admired as his people. What blessings to be where God is, to share in his glory. In his conquest over his enemies, the Lord has led captive his captives. That means he's really captivated them. He's really taken them in. The enemies were completely subdued, completely. He brought them into his service that they would accomplish his will and his glory. Beloved, even those who defy God will render glory to God. Is that not true? And the people of God were blessed with peace as God defeated the enemies and subdued them. He did not hold them captive for a little while and then lost his grip on them, but he held them captive and subdued them completely. Even their enemies were for the glory of God, and they were blessed with peace. And from among men he received gifts, even gifts from the rebellious enemies, also known as the spoils of war. It was a different day, wasn't it? And as God received from outside the camp, so were the people inside the camp enriched. The women would divide the spoils. From the riches gained from those who opposed him, so was his dwelling place built and decorated, and so were the walls of defense established. The point of this verse seems to be that as God triumphs over his enemies, so are his people blessed. That when he wins the victory, they gain the victory. They dwell in peace because God dwells among them and he's subdued the enemy. His enemies and the employed captives, he subdued his enemies and employed the captives actually to bless his people. From God's great victories, his people realize many, many blessings. Now, this verse, we find the Apostle Paul employing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 says, But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Beloved, let us learn from this text what the people of Israel realized in a very real and literal and physical sense. That as God subdued the enemy, so were they blessed. That so too for us, in a very real and literal and spiritual sense, as Christ Jesus subdued his enemies and was exalted on high, so are we blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Satan's defeat is to our benefit, and God is to be praised. And if Israel would worship God for giving them the physical victories over their physical enemies, may it be that we too come to worship God, rejoicing in Him as we celebrate His victory over sin and death. For sin and death has been defeated, and we are the beneficiaries of God's great victories. Further then, as God did dwell in the holy city, so does He dwell in us today by His Holy Spirit. And you know something, family? He doesn't dwell in everybody. Ought we not to praise God? And could He not choose someone of greater stature and importance than you and me to dwell with Him? And yet, He chose us. This is a thing that should humble us and should bring us to our knees praising Him and rejoicing in Him, that He chose to have favor upon us. Amen. So church, as David looked to what God had done, as he recounted the history, and as he encouraged the people to praise Him, and as he considered the presence of God, and the blessings that God had attained for them, so should we. Consider what God has done for you. Consider that He is present with you, and He will never leave you, nor ever forsake you. And then think of the blessings that have been brought to you as He has defeated the enemies, sin and death. Amen? We have much to praise God for. Let us apply this to our life and live joyful lives before Him. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as always, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Your Word is rich. And Lord, I want to thank You for Your great mercies upon us. I want to thank You, Lord, even for Your patience with me as I studied this week and considered these verses and struggled. I thank You, Lord, that as I prayed, desiring understanding of these verses, that I know, Lord, even in my failures, You're very kind and merciful and patient with me. So I thank You for that. I pray, Lord, that tonight I have been able to deliver through Your Word what You desired for Your people here to receive. And Lord, that we will take these words and apply them to our heart. Heavenly Father, help us to remember what You have done in the past, to recount Your good works, not only in the days of the Bible, of the Scripture, of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but even in our life now, how You saved us from ruin and disaster. We were all slaves in Egypt, bound to sin, and yet You set us free and have brought us to the promised land, and now we're journeying to the promised land. But even here in this wilderness journey, You bless us with abundance. We have food, we have clothing, we have water, and most of all, Lord, we have Your presence. So we praise You. How good You are. And we thank You, Lord, that You have, through Jesus Christ, defeated the great enemy. Satan is a defeated foe. Sin and death are defeated. And we have the victory through Jesus Christ. So we live with great hope. Lord, we think of these things, and may it be then that we praise You throughout the days and the nights of our life, glorifying You in all things. May we live joyful lives before You, glorifying You, for You are an awesome God. We praise You this evening. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.